Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out everything new that's going on at 1517. Always new things, new articles, videos, academies, events. Check out all the things that you can enjoy over at 1517.org. Eric, we are in John's letters to the churches. So we're in the book of Revelation, but we are also in little letters within the big book here. And so we got through just one last week. It wasn't correct. The only thing we did, but we got up to and through one letter, which was to the church in Ephesus. We've got six more letters to go.
Yep, that's right. And with each of these letters to these individual congregations, or maybe you could even say they were individual house churches within a particular location, that's probably more often than not the case in these early days. In each of these, you're going to see a similar pattern where you get most of the time some commendations from Jesus about the things that he's happy to see going on in his church. And yet you're also going to see some warnings. You're going to see some calls to repentance in each of these churches, which again just goes to show that really nothing changes in the history of the church. As much as every congregation might have something going for them that is real good and in line with what God desires for his people, at the same time, we ought not be surprised when we come to find out that each congregation has its issues, has its problems. And that's certainly the case with the church in Smyrna that we're going to be talking about here, beginning in verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, what this most likely is referring to is some Jewish people within the vicinity of Smyrna that are, frankly, persecuting the church in Smyrna. Jesus says that they're going through tribulation, that this group in Smyrna of Christians is poor, and yet he does make sure to say to them, but the reality is you're rich because you have me. But the way they're being persecuted is that they're being slandered by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan.
Yeah. I mean, this is you don't get a ton of detail here. There is some like sort of filling in the gaps, of course, because this isn't written directly to you. I mean, if you were a member of the church in Smyrna, you might know exactly what it is he's talking about. But you do have this, like that there's tribulation, there's poverty, there's slander going on, and there are these people that say that they are Jews. They're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Now, what the question about that is, are these people saying that they're Jews and they're actually not Jews? Or is what Jesus saying is they're saying that they're the people of God. They're not the people of God. They're the people of the devil.
Yeah. And I think either one is entirely appropriate. I mean, because we don't really know enough about the context there.
He's saying they're not mine. Like whatever, like the religion that they belong to, their master is not me. Like they are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, like this slander and this persecution, he says, is at the hand of the devil. Like the devil, these are the devil's instruments.
That's right. And so he says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death."
Now, here's the thing about this letter that's interesting is he actually doesn't have like sort of any rebuke for them.
That's right. I was just going to point out that this is the one letter out of the seven to the churches that he doesn't rebuke.
No. And you might be like this. I mean, like, think about this. You have this persecution going on. You get this, and then you hear these words from Jesus. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And you're like, okay, I'm going to try not to fear. Of course, you did not say that I wasn't about to suffer, like you were going to deliver me or something. You said, don't fear what I'm about to suffer. So it does seem as though I am about to suffer.
And then he goes into detail about the kind of suffering they're going to face.
Yeah, and it sounds like Basically, he's like, you're going to die. You're going to suffer unto death. This is an interesting thing. Less people tell you that, you know, God's going to make everything just great for you all the time in this life. This is not the case. That sometimes don't be afraid doesn't mean that he's going to have you not go through something difficult, or in this case, all the way to the end. But that you don't need to be afraid because you've been given eternal life, that he's going to go through whatever you are going through with you, and he is going to give you the gift of eternal life, and that you do not need to be afraid of this death, and you don't need to be afraid of the second death.
Yes. And of course, the second death, we know, happens after the judgment, when you are brought before the Lord. And so that is for those who are not in Christ, of course, there will be a second death. And for those who are in Christ, there will be eternal life.
Yes, this is the great contrast, right? That you're going to see, not just in Revelation, but you see it all over, not just the New Testament, all over the Bible, this contrast of life and death.
Yep,
I mean, you see it
right
in the beginning pages of Scripture. There's a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that brings about what? Death. I mean, the contrast begins there, and here we are at the very end of the Bible, and it continues.
Yeah, you're going to see that contrast all throughout the book of Revelation constantly, and for good reason, because it's pointing us to the better day that's coming in which all things will be renewed. And so we continue on to the church in Pergamum, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, what is that two-edged sword, Dan?
Well, we've discussed this before, that this is the word of the Lord. This is the two words that he speaks, the word of law and the word of gospel, or the word of command and the word of promise.
That's right.
The two-edged sword is certainly, and I don't think there's any debate about this, this is talking about the word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Yep, that's exactly right. I mean, and we know that not because we just guess it, but because this is the way that the word of God is referred to in other places in Scripture. So this is a good example of interpreting Scripture with Scripture, which you're going to have to do a lot as you sort of travel through the book of Revelation, because again, there are so many allusions to Old Testament passages and references that you need to be able to call that up in order to understand it. So he says in verse 13 to this church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is.
Whoa.
Now, interestingly enough, we do know that in Pergamum there was idolatrous temples, and there was probably things that they could bring up in their mind that reminded them of something like Satan's throne, you know, that would remind them that they're not necessarily the big boys in charge here. They're probably a pretty small group in the midst of people that are committing rank pagan idolatry.
Yeah, I mean, so you start, where is this church located? So this is a small group of believers that are just right in the belly of the beast, whatever it's called. This is like having your, you know, your house church on the corner of First and Main in Sodom.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, as a matter of fact, we know that in Pergamum, there were temples dedicated to Augustus and the goddess Roma, and to Asclepios, which is the god of healing. And guess what the god of healing was symbolized by? Serpents.
Yeah.
So it makes all the sense in the world that Jesus would say, yes, this is where Satan's throne is. And so there was a lot of idol worship going on around them, and they were the minority there. And yet, Jesus says, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So this congregation has dealt with pain and suffering, with tribulation.
Martyrdom.
They've had somebody that they love dearly killed for his faith.
And presumably, this sounds like it was potentially like a public sort of execution or whatever, however they did this. But, you know, it says that he was killed among you where Satan dwells. This sounds like, you know, if you reference this back to the throne, that potentially they're you're getting rounded up and then publicly executed.
That's right. Because you're a threat to the empire, or you're a threat to the religious system that's in town. This is historically why Christians have always faced persecution, because ultimately it's not because they're bad citizens. That's never really been the reason. It's not because Christians refuse to be good neighbors, but it's because the Christians do insist that Jesus is Lord overall.
Yeah.
That doesn't sit well if, you know, you insist that your God is better or more significant.
Yeah. So. That, yeah. The idea here is that you can have a God, that's fine, but don't start coming in here with this King of Kings nonsense. Don't be talking about Lord of Lords. Don't be talking about one God and that all other gods are demons. Don't be talking about that.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and I mean, not for nothing. I mean, by this time, we do know that Christians were being told that they must say Caesar is Lord, because Caesar was indeed thought of like a god. And yet they refused to say Caesar is Lord, something that could have very simply been done. I mean, it could have been said even if you didn't really believe it, but they refused to say it and face the consequences, which we see here with Antipas. And one other thing about this verse, Dan, verse 13, the way the ESV translates this, it says, "And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas." Now, you could legitimately translate it as "your faith in me," but I actually think it's more accurate and gives us a little insight into things when we read it as "you did not deny my faith," because ultimately what we really are depending on is not our faith in him, but his faithfulness to us.
Yeah. This is also about, like, where does faith come from? I mean, so like this right. is, you have denied the faith that I supplied you, right?
Yep.
And it does seem here that even in these days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, this seems like there was an attempt to get people to deny the faith, right? So you have this guy marched up there, they kill him, like, all right, anyone else want to believe what this guy believes? Anyone else interested in maybe renouncing the faith, since this is what happens if you don't? And he commends them and say, hey, even when that was happening, you guys did not.
Yeah. And yet, that doesn't mean that they're perfect, because it says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent." Now, we don't really know exactly what this sect or what this group within the church was precisely doing. They were probably inspired by early forms of Gnostic teaching that sort of justified you using the body for sexual immorality and for all manner of sort of the lower appetites that human beings have, because what you did with your body ultimately didn't matter. It's interesting that there was kind of a number of strands of Gnosticism. Some strands of Gnosticism were more ascetic, you know, like you have to be really pure with your body. But then there were other strands of Gnosticism that said it doesn't matter at all what you do. And it sounds like there's some people in the church that are teaching, like, hey, man, hey, what matters is that we've been saved in our spirit. Our soul's been saved, so it doesn't matter what we do with our body.
Yeah, can't wait to get rid of this body. Fall away. It's not the important part. It matters not at all.
Yes, that's right.
And you have this teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak. I mean, this is like an interesting way to do this. Again, this is, as we said, you have to know a little Old Testament if you're going to make any sense out of Revelation. Who's Balaam? You know, Balaam's a prophet that is hired to come and speak against the people of Israel, and ends up not really being able to do it, but gives advice to a king, to a ruler, on how you could actually cause God to be displeased with his people. So he can't come and utter some kind of curse on them, because he's not going to do that. Every time he goes to try to do that, he says some kind of blessing or whatever. But he does know, hey, here's how you could corrupt them. And he does it by having them start having relationships with people who believe in different gods and all this kind of stuff. And so somebody is putting forward some kind of teaching that says, hey, you know, if you want to marry someone or be involved in a relationship with someone or hook up with somebody who doesn't share your faith, it's fine.
That's so often been the case that, you know, if we can't sort of convince Christians to, you know, walk away from saying Jesus is Lord, Well, then the sneaky sort of subtle way is to tempt them away with some sin that they're drawn to. Mm-hmm. And over time, as you know, people engage in this, as you see throughout the Old Testament, the people of God sort of harden themselves to the things of God. They don't see a need for it. They don't, and they've decided to go a different route than what God desires for them. And then they need to be brought back to repentance. And thus the reasons for prophets being sent to them over and over and over again to say the very same thing that Jesus says to them here in verse 16, therefore repent, turn back to me.
Yes, and that's what repentance is. Repentance is like turning away from sin to Christ.
Mm-hmm. So he says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, what's the sword? That's the word of God. I'm going to proclaim the word to you that crushes you in your justifications for doing things you ought to not do.
Yeah, he's going to come with a word of law and a word of judgment.
That's right. Yep. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this is, of course, both an allusion to the Old Testament and an allusion to something that was going on in the Roman Empire at the time. So the one who conquers is given hidden manna, of course, is referencing the manna that was given to the people of God to provide for their hunger while they were going through the wilderness, bread that came from heaven. And so there is this allusion to the fact that there is going to be even better bread awaiting them when they get to the new heaven and new earth. But then there's also this white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, we do know that this was, there was a practice of people sort of using as almost an identification to be a citizen of Rome, to be a citizen of, or sometimes it was given to like victors at games and things like that, because we know that Rome was really into all sorts of expositions and games and stuff. And so the white stone would be given to the victors or would be given to citizens of Rome to show like, hey, you've got the status. You belong here. Like you're allowed here. You have authority to be here. That's really what Jesus is saying here.
Yeah. So he's going to give you.
I've given you authority to be around, to be in this place.
Yeah. So I'm going to give you a stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. This is just God's way of saying the day is coming where you will receive from me the affirmation that you belong here, that you belong to me, that, you know, right now, if you're living in this place, you feel like a sojourner, you feel like an exile, you feel like an outcast, but that right. day is going to end.
That's right. Yes, we will be home.
Yes.
Home, for real home, and not the... You know, we do this thing, Dan, because we're naturally, as we get older, especially nostalgic creatures, and we naturally sort of long for home. And we might even have a vision of what home is, you know, from our childhood. But anyone knows who goes back home to whatever that place is in their mind, that it never really lives up to the image that you had in your head.
Yeah.
Nostalgia can be a really, really big liar, you know, to us. And that's why the author of Ecclesiastes tells us, don't look back to the former days and think, oh, how great they were. It is not from wisdom.
That's not a temptation that anyone struggles with, is it?
It always is. And instead, no, we ought to recognize that what we're really longing for when we long for home is our true and better home.
Yeah.
And that's what's being promised here to us. Now we move on to the church in Thyatira. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So this is imagery, again, taken from the Old Testament. You're going to find this in Daniel's prophecy about the Messiah. You're going to see sort of references to this again in Jesus's transfiguration. But the idea behind him having eyes like a flame of fire is that he's perceptive and he can see everything that goes on. He's aware of everything that's happening. And the burnished bronze suggests that he is in fact king of all. So it's suggesting his glory. Again, this is he searches, he's able to search with these eyes like a flame of fire, everything about us. He sees everything, no matter how hidden we want to keep it.
Yeah, I mean, if you have the feet of burnished bronze, this is about power and authority.
That's right.
If you had feet like burnished bronze, I don't know if you know this, but you probably can go barefoot and not really worry about what you're stepping on.
Yeah.
So you just trample
and
whatever you
want.
And you
can crush your enemies with that burnished bronze. I mean, that's the reality.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, yes, this is a very clear statement of his power and authority and his rule over all things. And this is what he says as the ruler of all things. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So this is a pretty good report. Like, hey, I see you guys are busy beavers. I see that you are actively trying to serve your neighbor and serve one another. And I love what I'm seeing. That's good.
And not only that, but you've increased in these things. It wasn't like you got real zealous at first and were doing these things. But no, the things that you're doing now have outpaced what you were doing initially.
Yes. Yeah. And so this is, you know, obviously any congregation would want this kind of commendation. Feels pretty good to hear this. But I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Woo. Well, that's quite the that is quite the rebuke there, Dan. Now, of course, Jezebel is a very significant figure in the Old Testament. You've just spent some time going over Jezebel fairly recently, haven't you?
Yeah, I mean, just Jezebel is like your there's not a lot of characters in the Bible that are sort of altogether good or altogether evil. The Bible is there's people, and so there's a mixture here. But every once in a while, you'll get sort of this uniquely evil sort of person. The examples of this would be like Haman in the Book of Esther. This guy's probably like dressed up like Darth Vader from the jump of this book, and is this like, you know, he's just bad through and through. There's nothing good going on with him.
Right.
You know, he's not a complicated figure or conflicted or anything. Jezebel is this person as well. This is like your sort of
she's archetypical.
Evil, yes, evil person.
To be a little Jungian about it. Yes.
Yes, this is your archetypical evil stepmother witch queen is what Jezebel is. And she, you know, she's at war with in the days of Elijah and Elisha with the prophets of God. And but she's all about that Baal worship, and she's all about that sexual immorality. And at the end of it, she gets thrown out a window and eaten by dogs. That's how she meets her demise. Now, is this person's name Jezebel? Most certainly not. Like, is saying this person is like that person.
Yeah, whoever you're allowing to speak and claim to be speaking on my behalf as a prophetess is acting just like Jezebel of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And anyone at that time, especially by that time, would have recognized what was meant by calling her Jezebel. So Jesus says this: I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. That's that eyes like flames of fire thing. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, there's a lot here, Dan. First of all, this idea throwing her onto a sickbed, it sounds like, or at least the imagery we're given, is that she's going to become this woman who is apparently very alluring to a number of people and has sort of, you know, caused them to come after her sexual temptations. Is going to be made real gross.
Yeah, it seems like what's happening here is you have this woman who is saying that she is a prophet and she's teaching, and what she's doing is somehow she is putting forward a message that says this is what God would have you do, and it involves being intimate with her. This is some kind of spiritual or religious practice, right? And God is like,
it's like a lot of the temple prostitution back then.
Yeah. Yeah, and he's like, look, I'm going to throw her under a sickbed. This seems like trying to be like a deterrent to stop people from doing this, but also God doesn't seem convinced that will altogether work because then says, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. So I'm going to make her sick, and she's going to be confined to the sick bed. But I don't think that will like completely stop this. Like, we're going to need some repentance.
Yes. Well, and that's ultimately what he's after, is that. Mm-hmm. Because he says, listen, great tribulation's coming for you unless you repent.
Well, these are her works. Yeah, there's two things you need. So you have to repent of her works. You have that right there. So you have works there. Then you have striking her children dead. All the churches will know that I'm the one that searches the mind and the heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. So look, here's the options that everyone has, not just this church. Repent of your works or be judged for your works. That's it.
That's right. That's 100% correct. Instead of being allured to follow a path that will not give you that relief and that forgiveness of sins that only Christ can offer, yes, we need to go back.
In other words, you can either get forgiveness or you can be judged according to your works. This is what repentance is. Repentance is going to Christ and being forgiven. And so he isn't asking them to do anything but to turn away from that to him and be given forgiveness so that those works can be washed away. Those works can be forgiven. Yes. Those works can be removed.
Yes. And yet Jesus ends this letter to the church in Thyatira with a promise of hope. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, verse 24, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Again, this just reeks of sort of early Gnosticism, you know, that sort of thing, like the deep things. We have the special knowledge. To you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden.
Yeah, that's nice.
You know why? Because Jesus is the one who takes burdens, my friends. He's the one who calls us to cast our burdens upon his shoulders. Instead, he says, only hold fast what you have until I come. What do they have? The forgiveness of sins and life everlasting through faith in Christ. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. Keeps my works until the end.
Yes.
As
opposed to her works.
Yes. As opposed to her works or opposed to even your works.
Yes.
You keep his works. Why? Because his works are sufficient for you to make it till the end. And what does he say? To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, Old Testament imagery here. The rod of iron was associated with the Messiah who would come. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, the morning star, by the way, is an allusion to a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. It's referenced throughout the Old Testament as being something synonymous with the Messiah who will come. What is their gift at the end? And really, what is all of our gift if we continue to hold to the faith that Jesus has given?
It's just Jesus.
We get him.
We
get him.
Yep.
That's the folks. There's been all sorts of talk about, you know, the rewards that we might be eligible for based on our works here. And I'm not saying that there couldn't be whatever kinds of rewards in heaven, you know. There seems to be allusions to that. But ultimately, the prize is Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's right. And one of the things you have to be careful with too, because like, man, Jesus has a interesting definition of conquering, doesn't he?
Oh yeah. His definition of conquering is very simple. Rely on me.
Yes. Like his definition of conquering is having faith in the one who has already conquered. So
yes.
You might not look like you're conquering much of anything. In fact, it's going to look like you are being conquered. I mean, these churches are under severe persecution, and he's not saying that that's going to change. In fact, you're probably all going to die under persecution. But to die under persecution, to die in the faith, is to conquer, because you have put your faith in the one who has conquered death.
That's right. That's exactly what we hope for, and that's exactly why we rejoice in what Jesus has to say to the churches here in the book of Revelation.
That's it. Well, all right, man, we did finish the chapter. We did not finish the letters. We've got three more to go, but we will have to wait until next episode to get into those. But Eric, I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.